like the text that precedes it, of which we spoke last Lord's Day, this verse of Scripture has become a hook from which have been hung all kinds of foolish ideas. It has been the playground for those who despise the truth of God's sovereignty in salvation. It has been the playground for those who subscribe to various versions of universalism, whether universal salvation or universal redemption or anything else along that line. Without exception, those who have used the text for those purposes have done so by misconstruing or omitting its plain statements. In particular, they have overlooked completely or changed conveniently one particular word in the text. It is the word "us" word. Some have gone so far as to say that the word is really to be in the second person, as in toward you. Others have just skipped right past it to focus on the statement that follows, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we cannot escape the force of the expression that God's long-suffering is expressed here towards those very people of whom the text says that He is not willing that any of them should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. In its context, this verse speaks of the reason for what the scoffers suggest is the delay or the impossibility of Christ's return to the world. They assert confidently that since Christ has not made good on the promise that he left with his followers, he is not able or not willing to make good on it. So they conclude that the world's philosophy is the winning one. That is, surrender to all the temptations that surround you in the world, for there's never going to be any accountability for doing so. But the inspired apostle sought to explode all such notions by placing the coming of Christ in the context, as we saw last week, of the timelessness of God. You see, people, and these are the people of whom Peter was speaking in this chapter, people draw their conclusions built upon their concepts of time. Since Christ has not come, and it's been 30 years when these words were written, that means He's not coming. But if it appears to anyone that there has been too long a delay between the promise of Christ's return and the actuality of Christ's return, then Peter wanted his readers to know what the real situation is. He wanted his readers to understand that not until every last person whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world has actually come to repentance and faith will the day of the Lord come. Now, the practical application of that statement is that not one of Christ's people will ever be left behind. Not one, I want you to think about it. Not one of those whom God has given to Christ will ever fail to come to repentance. Not one of those whom Christ came into this world to save will ever be lost, will ever be in hell. See, there is the real crux of the matter in the text. God is providing in this text an assurance for those who believe on Christ and a comfort for those who have not yet believed on Christ. It's not too late for them. There is still time for them. Still time for them to come to repentance. So for those who have deluded themselves that they have sinned away the day of grace, this text says that the door of repentance is still open. So this text, in a very positive and very emphatic manner, sets before us today the glorious theme of God's guarantee for all His people. God's guarantee for all His people. Now, we've heard recently a false prophet give his guarantee, and we saw what became of it. But this guarantee is coming from the mouth of God. Instead of being a battleground in controversy, which this text often is, this text ought to be a source of comfort to those who are still outside of Christ and to those who are praying for them that they will come to repentance. This is a comforting text for those who are praying for the conversion of others. But one part of the text has become instead a sort of whipping post for those who find it needful to accord to people at least a part in their salvation. Yes, God has done His part. Now they have to do their part. So when they come to that expression, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, they draw the conclusion that God's will is here clearly expressed, that everybody should be saved. The question then has to be, why are not all saved? Why do not all come to repentance if we are told it is God's will that they come to repentance? If it is not the will of God that any should perish, why is it that some perish? Jesus spoke of the rich man being in hell, in a place of torment, after he died. Clearly, he did not come to repentance. Clearly, he came to perish. Why did he perish if it is not God's will that anyone should perish? Is it really the case, as some are arguing now, that in the end, even after death, everybody will come to repentance? That is what some are arguing now. But what about the rich man of whom Jesus spoke? Where does that leave him? Clearly, the issue then in this text is the meaning of God's will. Now, there is a sense in which, as we read in the prophets, notably in Ezekiel, that God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I can stand here categorically today and tell you that that is so. God does not take delight when those who are wicked go down to hell. But is that idea the same as saying that it is His will that the wicked should not go to hell? Absolutely not. For Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the whole Bible. The Bible speaks, and Jesus spoke, of everlasting punishment and of the second death. Clearly, not all will come to repentance. So we have to conclude that our text is speaking of those on whom the Lord has set His special love and electing grace and mercy. It is a text dealing with them. It is not His will that any of them should perish. But we don't know who they are. We know who some of them are. At least we presume that we do. But we don't know who they all are. There are people that we are with all the time that could very well be in that number. If you have not trusted in Christ, here's the message of the text. The way is open for you now. Why? Because the day of the Lord has not come. Now, there are three parts of our text to which I draw your attention today. The first one is a categorical denial. The Lord is not slack, the text begins. The Lord is not slack. It's a very rare expression in the New Testament. It has the idea of being slow or appearing to be delayed. It has about it the atmosphere of something that is promoting a hindrance to the accomplishment of a purpose. What Peter is saying here is that there is no such hindrance in the case of the Lord's coming. It is not as though the Lord has somehow lost track of time or lost control of the ability to carry out His purpose. Now, there's one instance of this expression that is used in connection with a man, and it is interesting. Let us look at that instance in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 14. These things write I unto thee, the Apostle Paul was saying to Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, and there is the same expression that we have in our text, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we learn something about this word from this expression then. Paul said to Timothy, I'm hoping to come to see you soon. But Paul was saying to him, I don't know what's going to happen. I might not be able to get to see you as soon as I would like. So if I am delayed, if I tarry long, so that it would appear that he is delayed, Paul wanted him to have certain instruction. So when we come to the use of the expression in our text, what Peter is saying is that this is never true of the Lord. The Lord does not tarry long. The Lord does not delay. The Lord is not found in the position where He simply can't make His purposes come to pass. Peter is denying that categorically. The Lord is not slack. Now, some men, Peter says in the text, Look at the fact, and again I remind you that these words were written 30 years, maybe 35 years after Christ had ascended to heaven. Thus, a generation after that promise had been given that He was going to come again. But here are men who are saying, well, where is it? It's been 35 years or 30 years or however long, and He hasn't come. So therefore, He's not coming. They consider it to be slackness. Some men, Peter said, call this slackness. Why do you go along with the promise of His coming when He hasn't come yet? And of course, we know what people are saying now, after nearly 2,000 years. The Lord's not coming back. If He ever existed, that's what people say today. Here are the scoffers of whom we read in verse 3. Here's what they said. And they were saying it while the apostles were still alive. Peter was an eyewitness to the ascension. So Peter had heard the words of the angel with his own ears. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen Him go. Peter heard that with his own ears. He saw that with his own eyes. So during the lifetime of those who were eyewitnesses, here were these scoffers, some of them in the church. Oh, He's not coming. Oh, come on, Peter. He's not coming. So Peter's word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is adamant here. It's categorical. The Lord is not slack. Can we get that into our heads today? The Lord is not slack. That's been 2,000 years, almost, since Christ ascended to heaven. But can we get it in our heads? The Lord is not slack. Here's a word of encouragement for the people of God today. The Lord has given us promises. In the text, the promise that is most in view is the promise of His coming. The Lord is not slack concerning that promise. He said He would come. He's going to come. It's not a matter that it's drifted off course or fallen behind schedule. He's not slack about it. But think about the other promises that the Lord has given to us. The promise that He would build His church so that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He's not slack concerning that promise. No, not even during periods of history, sometimes long periods of history, when it looked as though the church, the true church, had practically ceased to exist. Why, if you had lived in the time of the Middle Ages, in Europe, in many, many places, you would have spent your whole life without ever once knowing anything about the true gospel. And you would say, what about the promise that Christ made that He would build His church? Even during those times, it can be said of Him, the Lord is not slack. There was going to come a mighty spiritual awakening in the days of the Protestant Reformation. And that was an indication of the truth that the Lord was not slack. What about the promise that the Lord would save the children of His people? These promises are to you and to your children. What about that promise? The Lord is not slack concerning it. Yes, even though those children reach adulthood and they're off on their own and it seems they have no interest at all in the things of God, remember Zacharias. I often think, I was thinking of him again the other day. Zacharias had prayed for a son, and who knows how long it had been since he had offered that prayer. But the promise of God to His people is, to you and to your children. You can extend that to any promise that the Lord has made. And I can tell you today, the Lord is not slack concerning it. So the fact that you have not seen the fulfillment of all His promise doesn't mean that it will not come to pass. I think of those who have already left this earth, are already in the Lord's presence. They have not seen in their lifetimes the fulfillment of everything that they long to see, everything that had been promised to them. But that doesn't mean that those promises shall not come to pass. So here is Peter's inspired response to the scoffers. The Lord is not slack. And if we take nothing else away from our time together today, let us take that away with us. The Lord is not slack. But there's a second part of the text to which I draw your attention, a compassionate deliberation. For we read here, immediately after this statement, that the Lord is long-suffering. But is long-suffering. That is, He exhibits patience. There is an exhortation to the Lord's people in this regard in the Epistle of James. Let's just turn over, it's not too far away. The Epistle of James, chapter 5, and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Same expression. Be long-suffering, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. We're learning here that this long-suffering is not something that is associated with some sort of agonizing endurance. We think of long-suffering as though we're suffering it. That is not the force of the expression. It is patience. Not waiting as though we were waiting for something that we don't know is going to come, but simply going on, being patient. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Notice the illustration that we find in James 5 and 7. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So here's the illustration from agriculture. The farmer goes out and he plants his crop. He puts his seeds in the ground, or his seedlings, however he does it. And he's looking for fruit. He's looking for something from that effort. So he goes out there after 2 days and nothing has happened. Does he conclude then? Well, it's time to try something else. We'll dig all this up and start again. No, the farmer has to wait. He has to be patient. Now, the picture of the farmer is he's not sitting there in his house saying, "Oh, I wish it would come to pass. I wish it would come to pass." He's not enduring this in agony. It's not like he's planted seeds for a watermelon vine and he's sitting there saying, "Oh, I don't know. Probably I've done something wrong and nothing's going to happen." He's waiting. And while he's waiting, what is he doing? He's going about the tasks that he's supposed to do. Taking care of his land. Taking care of the young plants. Trying to see to it that dangers to them are kept away. What James is saying is that is the nature of this long suffering. That is the nature of this patience. The farmer knows that there will come a harvest time. There will come a time for the fruit, and he longs for that time. He yearns for that time. But not all the yearning and not all the longing is going to make that time come 3 days after he's planted the seed. And so it is with the long suffering of which we read in our text. God, as I was saying last week, is not in a hurry. God is long suffering. He exhibits patience. And Peter was saying this in the context of the first generation after the ascension of Christ. These are people who did not have a long experience in the church and in the work of God. What would be said now? And this long suffering we read here is extended to a specific group of people. Who are they? Long suffering to us. We would say toward us. Of whom is he speaking? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. You may still have some hazy recollection of our study of this portion of the epistle, but I wouldn't be surprised if you couldn't remember. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there he makes it plain who the people are that he is addressing. And notice that he continues on to speak of those people in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us, same group of people, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And then he shifts to the second person here, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. So he makes it plain he's addressing those who are among the elect of God. Those who are the elect of God. Let us say that would make it much tighter. These are the people who are included in the scope of chapter 3 and verse 9. They are the people who have obtained like precious faith, or who are going to obtain it. The text gives us the scope to say that it includes not only those who have already come to repentance, but we are being told in this text that there is in view a group of people who have not yet come to repentance, but whom God wills that they should. They have not yet come to repentance and faith, but they have been given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Now let us understand what Peter is saying here. You can think about your own life. You can think about a time when you did not yourself personally know by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be true whether you grew up under the sound of the gospel or not. Whether that's true or not, there was a time when you were not brought to repentance and faith. Why was it that you did not perish and go to hell during that time? It was because of the will of God. That will of God expressed in the confines of the everlasting covenant of grace and redemption was that you were given to Christ, and at a point in time, again, part of God's will, mediated in time, you would be called effectually to trust in Christ. That is, the Spirit of God would do His miraculous work of regeneration by which your heart would be opened to the truth of the gospel. Here, I say, is the great hope in the text. That there are people who have been given to Christ, but they have not yet been called effectually unto Him. But I make bold to say that Christ has already lived for them, and He has already died for them. He has already shed His blood for them. Yes, they were the subjects, they were the targets, if you will, of the work of Christ on the cross. He died for them. He shed His blood for them. And I am here to tell you today, Peter is saying that it is not the will of God that one of those for whom Christ shed His blood should ever be lost. And they will not be lost. If we didn't believe that, we'd have to quit. Because what guarantee would we have that somehow we would be able to keep ourselves in a right relationship to God? There's no guarantee of that at all. But it is not God's will that any of His people should perish. So what is the force of that long suffering, that patience? That's the third thing in the text. A constraining decree. He's not willing that any of those people should perish, but that all of them, every last one of them, should come to repentance. Now, that is a profound statement of His will. And why do I say that? Because there is only one source for the gifts of repentance and faith. And that is God. If God is not willing that any of them should perish, then He will grant to them the gift of repentance. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Let's read at verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." This text in Acts chapter 5 was brought home to me many years ago most powerfully when I undertook to read a work written by a nonconformist of the 17th century, Daniel Defoe. The work is called Robinson Crusoe. Robinson Crusoe was a book that was built upon the experience of a man who had been marooned in a shipwreck on an unknown island for some time, and the experiences that he related when he was rescued and brought back to England. And Defoe wrote a book. And in the midst of that book, this character, Robinson Crusoe, living, as far as he knew at that time, all alone on this island. It turned out not to be so. But there was a particular point where he had been reading the Bible. And he came to read that particular text. And the character in Defoe's book dropped to his knees on the sand of the island and offered the prayer, "Lord, give me repentance. Give me repentance." Here is a text that applies to the people of God. You would not have repented of your sin if God had not granted you the gift of repentance and of faith. And those gifts are given in the work of regeneration by the Spirit of God. So here's an encouragement for you, if you are among the people of God. Here's an absolute guarantee. It is not God's will that you should ever be lost. And if it's not God's will that you should ever be lost, you will never be lost. So there's an encouragement for you if you are among the people of God today. And it's a word of hope and calling for those who don't yet believe in Christ. If you are not among those who can say, "I am a redeemed soul. God has given to me the gift of repentance and faith." If you are not among those, the way is still open today. God has called in His Word that you should repent. Let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 from Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." There's a warrant for preaching the gospel. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Spurgeon was famous for saying to sinners, "It's your duty before God to repent. God's commanded it." And he was vilified for saying that. He's called a duty faith preacher. They said, "No, you should say, if you think you're being moved to repent, then you should repent." No, Spurgeon said, "God commands you to repent, you repent." But Spurgeon also knew that unless God gave the gift of repentance and faith, you could command a sinner all day to repent and he would be like a stone. But I'm here to tell you today, the way of repentance is still open. So the opportunity is still there today, because the day of the Lord has not come. This is Peter's whole point. That's why I say it's a positive text. It's a text of encouragement. It's a text that promotes encouragement. Way is open for you to come and to taste of this glorious guarantee. Not willing is not an expression of some vain wish. It is an expression of divine decree. God has decreed that not one of those who have been given to Christ should ever be lost. That is His will. And what is happening now, since the day of the Lord has not come, is that not all of those people have been brought to repentance. There will come a day when the last one will be gathered in. And then the day of the Lord will come. We don't know when that will be. We don't know how many more there are to make up that number. But I say to you today, if you are not among those who have repented, the way is open. Come and repent. Come and believe. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. There will come a day, we'll begin to explore that in our next message in this series. There will come a day when He that shall come will come. So come today while there's still time. Come and repent and know the comfort that He is not willing that one of His people should be lost.